We are indeed in the story. And last week, as Jeff pointed out, we talked about and how God presented himself to Moses. And God had a proposal for Moses. He had a plan. And that plan was for Moses to go back to Egypt and lead the people of Israel out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt. Guess what? He did it. It happened. We read in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, I think it's verse 44, 46, I think, that about 600,000 men, in fact, we're given the exact number, it's interesting, 603,550 men over the age of 20 who are labeled as able to serve in the army came out of Egypt. 603,000. Now, the tribe of Levi wasn't even counted. So we've got 605,000 men 20 years and up. And who else do we have? We have wives, we have women, and we have children. And typically you have 2 to 3 of that for each man 20 years and up because they were likely married. So we're talking 1.5 to 3 million people who are now sitting in the desert free. Now what? God did it. Moses led the people out of Egypt, and there's a couple of million people sitting there in tents going, okay, thank you, God. Now what? Does God have a plan? You know, you ever do that? You ever build up to something? You make plans for and you invest in it, and then it actually happens, and then you're kind of sitting there going, okay, well, we did it. Now what? What's next? Well, one of the things that we have already seen and we will see repeatedly as we move through the story is that, in fact, God does have a plan. God has a perfect plan. He has purposes that he wants to accomplish. And so about 3 months after they leave Egypt, we pick it up this morning in Exodus chapter 19, where God comes to Moses, the man that he called to lead them out of Egypt, and he tells them this. Chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 1. In the third month after Israelites had left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there. They made camp in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and God called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, God says, all people, all of creation is mine, you, Israel, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Moses, go back and tell them this. So verse 7, Moses goes back and he summons the elders. He can't speak to 2 million people. He didn't have one of these. He didn't have a voice big enough. So he summoned the leaders. He summoned the representatives. He summoned the House of Congress, if you will, together, the elders. And he said before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together. The leaders responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 9, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you, and they will always put their trust in you. They'll know that you're my spokesperson. They'll see me in that cloud. They'll see that it's me, and they'll know to listen to you because you're speaking on my behalf." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them, set them apart, get ready. For tomorrow, something's going to happen. Today and tomorrow, you have 2 days. Have them wash their clothes and have them be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So here they are out in the desert, 1.5, 3 million people, whatever they are, this huge group of people sitting there waiting, and God comes to Moses and says, "Come here, I need to talk with you." He gives him this message. And it's a message that we've heard before. We've seen this message in God communicating with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And we saw this dream that God gave to Joseph. We see God consistently coming to his creation, coming to his people and saying, I want to make an arrangement with you, a promise, a covenant. I have plans for you. And there's a couple of phrases here that helps us understand another piece of it. He affirms his covenant with Israel. He says, I'm confirming this covenant, this promise that I've made to you. And he confirms that Israel has a purpose. A nation or a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And God reminds them that the whole world belongs to him. The whole earth is his. But he has chosen a group of people to be a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest is a mediator. He represents. He goes between God and the worshiper as the interaction between the two, the mediator between the two, so the two can meet and interact. The priest represents God to the people. And he says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you a holy nation. Holy meaning that you look like me, not like the rest of the world. What is God saying? God's saying is to this group of people is, I'm keeping my promise to you because I have a very specific purpose for you. You represent me to the rest of the world. See, God wants the world to know him. God wants his creation to know who he is and his love for them, his commitment to them. And he is consistently, from the beginning of time to today, and will continue, he has made known to us who he is. And he's consistently done that through a couple of primary ways, and one of them is people, his children, those who are committed to follow him. You with me? God wants his creation to know him. And he wants people to be committed to him so that he can work through them to be a light, to be a testimony, to be an example. So here's the big picture theme, and it's in your notes. Here's the first one from these words. Everything moves towards redemption and restoration. Let me say it this way. God is fully committed. Before the foundations of the earth were even put into place, the Word of God tells us that God has always been firmly committed to redemption, restoration, and reconciliation. Even before sin came in and messed up what God made perfect, God has been committed to redemption, to restoration, and to reconciliation. Why does God have these 2 to 3 million people that we're going to see, and if you're not familiar with them, this will be a surprise to you. If you're familiar with Israel, it won't be a surprise to you. This group of people that just never seem to get it right, and they keep going the wrong direction. And in fact, God will give them a nickname. Anybody have a nickname? Here's their nickname, stiff-necked. That's what he calls them, you stiff-necked people. You know, I try to, and you fight me all the time. Why would God call this group of people and make a promise to them and give them all these things that he's going to give them? Because he's committed to redemption, to restoration, to reconciliation. He's committed to having a light, a testimony of who he is, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that the rest of the world can look at and see who he is. And what we need to grab a hold of as we live in 2014, as we live in the day that he's placed us in, if I am a follower of Christ, I am a part of his people. I'm a part of the church. And if you're a part of the church and you've been reading your Bible any length of time, you know that Jesus was very clear that the church is now that light, that testimony, that kingdom of priests, that holy nation. We haven't replaced Israel, but we have a role now at this point in time to be that light because God has always been committed to redemption, to restoration, and reconciliation. In 2014, I must be, nostalgic this morning. In 2014, everything is still moving towards redemption and restoration. John pointed out this morning in the Passover, we were given another piece of what was coming, weren't we? what we celebrate this morning, what we remember this morning, points back to that moment happening when Christ came and John the Baptist said, "Hey, look, see that guy right there? That's the Lamb of God. He's come to take away the sins of the world." See, the Passover gave us another piece of it, what God is doing. This putting blood on a door? Isn't that kind of weird? What's this? And then I got to eat this lamb, and I can't boil it. I have to do it this way, and I have to eat it all, and I have to do it with my walking shoes on, and my staff, and my coat, and, you know, what is going on? And God explains what's going on. He gives another piece of what's coming, of his redemptive plan, that one day God would send his son, Jesus Christ, and he would come, and he would become the Lamb of God, and he would sacrifice his life. He would shed his blood, and that blood was my hope. Just as that blood was put on the doorpost and that lamb had died and his blood was put on the doorpost and that blood protected that family from the consequence, the penalty of sin, which is what? Death. Death passed over that household. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I embraced his sacrifice on the cross, that it was for me, his blood covers me and death passes over. Yes, one day this body will give out. It's by some standard, it's pretty close, right? It's looking, showing its, you know, maybe not 93. But when this body does, I don't cease to exist. I don't die. I go to be with him because of the blood of Christ. See, God has always been committed. Everything moves towards redemption and restoration. All of history, all that we know is all that has taken place on the planet is moving towards redemption. And here they come out of Egypt in this new chapter in their life. Okay, there's a couple of million of us. We're all living in tents. You know, what do we do? And God reminds them. He says, first of all, remember, I'm still committed to you. My covenant's in place. And I want to affirm, reaffirm, clarify for you what you're really all about, guys. You're a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. I want you to be a testimony to who I am. The truth is, the end of the story is already written. Isn't it? If you've put your faith in Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, your faith is in him and what he did on the cross. We don't understand all of the details of how it's going to play out, but we know certainly and for certain how the story ends and who wins and what it's all about. It's all about redemption, folks. It's all about restoration. Your life broken? Mine is. When I'm alone with my thoughts and things are in my head, where does that come from? Why do I think that? Why do I feel this? When I see certain things or I'm exposed to certain things and I'm drawn to them, and why am I drawn to those things? What's wrong with me? And in my marriage with my wife of more than 30 years, and I lose my temper or I get, you know, aggravated with her. She's perfect. Why would I do that? And I get aggravated. Do I get points for that? You know, and she irritates me, and then I react like, oh, where did that come from? And when you ask me a question, and I start to panic, and I say something that's not true, and why did I do that? Where did that come from? And then I look at my relationships, and I look at our world. I look how we treat each other. I look what's happening with our countries. Folks, we're broken. We're broken because sin broke us. It devastated, it cursed God's perfect, beautiful creation. And the Word of God tells us that the world is groaning under the weight of that curse. You ever get up in the morning and groan over the weight of the curse? If you don't, you will one day. Wait till you get to middle age and you know, I used to walk by my dad's bedroom and hear this noises. I didn't know what it was. Now it's me, you know, as I'm getting out of bed in the morning. It's like, oh, now I know that he was just putting his feet on the floor. You know, it just, the weight of sin, we're broken. And God knows that. He feels that. We saw that last week. God says, I see my people. I hear their cry. I've come down to rescue them. Everything moves towards redemption, restoration, and reconciliation. That's the heart of God. That's the commitment of God. And that's what he's going to do with these people. That's what he's going to do with these people. Let me read. You can turn if you want, but if you're too slow, then just trust me. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Jesus is speaking. God is speaking. Jehovah is speaking. Remember this. Remember this. Fix it to mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. That's us. Remember the former things, those of long ago. Remember the story. Remember what I have done. I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. He goes on to say this, I, God, make known the end from the beginning. I know the end, I know how it's going to end, and I've revealed it to you. No surprise to God. From the beginning, it's been moving towards redemption, towards restoration and reconciliation. I've made known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what is still to come. I say, God, I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. This is God speaking. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to come fulfill my purpose. Animal, person, doesn't make a difference. I tell people, they do what I want them to do. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me. Listen to me. I'm bringing my righteousness near. It's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. Speaking there specifically, I believe, of Jesus, that the righteousness of God, the restoration of man with God is coming, and it's going to be close. In fact, Jesus came to earth, didn't he? And he lived among us. He walked among us. And we crucified him. But even that was according to God's plan. Because everything moves towards redemption, restoration, and reconciliation. That is God's story. That is God's story. So then in Genesis or Exodus chapter 20, the very next chapter, and this week as you read through the story, I'm gonna mention and touch on a handful of things that I'm not going to go into detail here for the sake of time. So I just want to encourage you, be reading the story. If you don't have a copy of the story, we have some. You can mark on your card. A little later, we're going to receive our gifts and offerings, and you can fill out that blue card in your bulletin. And on the back, it says, I'll commit to read the story. You commit to read the story, you bring me or John, who was up here, or anybody on the stage, that card, we'll give you a copy of that story so you can read this week, chapter 5. And you're going to read through Exodus and into Leviticus, a lot of things that we're just kind of touching on here. We're kind of zooming over the top of some of these things that's happening in this part of the story. So be reading. Be reading with your family. If you haven't started, or if you have started, praise God, keep going. If you're a family or meeting member, we're trying to challenge each other, encourage each other to meet 3 times a week, to see if you're paying attention. 3 times a week as a family. And read and discuss the details of the story and what God's doing. So coming to chapter 20 of Exodus, God gives, he starts by giving the people of Israel the Ten Commandments. Now we're pretty familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? There's a lot more than Ten Commandments. There's a lot of instruction and law that God gives. But the ones that we're familiar with and really are a foundation to which the rest of the law, the rest of the instruction and commandments grow from, are these Ten Commandments. Let me just read them. I'm not going to read the text. Let me read the quotes from the text, the ten. First one is this. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. God says you shall have no other gods before me. Number two. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. Don't make any kind of object whatsoever and then worship it as a representative of me. So, well, we don't do that anymore, right? We don't have idols in 2014. They've just taken a different form, guys. We typically buy them now instead of making them ourselves or pay some. Well, maybe we do that too. You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. Number three, in chapter 20, he says this, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord our God. You shall not use my name, God says, in any way that is disrespectful or unreflective of who he is. Number four, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Follow in my footsteps. God himself created the earth in 6 days, and then what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. He rested. What he had done over those 6 days was good, and on the seventh day, he rested. He gives his people this instruction. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, set apart, dedicated to God. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Mom, dad, I honor you. I'll write a check later. No, just kidding. Honor your father and your mother. Respect for your mother and your father. Through different stages of life, it takes different forms, right? When you're a kid, obedience. You never stop honoring your mother and your father. Do we get that? That's reinforced in Ephesians in the New Testament. You never stop honoring your mother and your father. Your relationship to your elders, to your parents, should be one of respect, one of honor. Number six, you shall not murder. You don't take the life of another human being. Life is precious to God. You don't murder another person. You shall not commit adultery. You remain faithful to the vow that you made to your wife or to your husband. If you're not married, you wait to make a vow to your husband or to your wife. Because God made us male and female. He made us man and woman. And he gave us marriage and he honors marriage. It's a beautiful thing. Sexuality is a beautiful thing when it's practiced according to God's standards and his instruction. And so God elevates marriage here, doesn't he? He says this expression of your sexuality, your gender, should take place in marriage and nowhere else. Honor. We'll see this all through the story. God places such a high value on honoring marriage and the vow that you make in your marriage. Be true to that. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. You shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't speak something, say something, give testimony to something that is not true. And number 10, you shall not covet. You shall not covet, and it goes on to explain in more detail, something that someone else has that is not yours. So he gives these 10 commandments, and these 10 commandments, they reflect something. They reflect the nature of God. See, the 10 commandments help us understand who God is and what he's all about. These 10 commandments set boundaries that reflect who God is and who God isn't. So when he says, don't speak something, don't let anything come out of your mouth that isn't true, what am I reflecting? When I choose to speak the truth, who am I reflecting? What am I reflecting? I'm reflecting God. I'm reflecting Jesus Christ, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Life. We know that there's no shadow, there's no darkness in God. In fact, he is immutable, he's unchanging, and he is the light. He's pure. And so when he says don't lie, it's a reflection of who he is. These aren't arbitrary. This isn't God going, okay. Based on who you are, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this and don't, because that's way too much fun and that I don't want you to have fun. So don't do any of those things. See, that's not what this reflects. It reflects God's nature and who he is and giving us these commandments. When we come to the New Testament, we come later into the story, we find Jesus with some people and they're asking him some questions and he's doing really well. And so this young really smart guy, this teacher who's kind of a hotshot, decides to ask him a question. He says, okay, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Now, he could have been talking about all of Leviticus, all of this section of the Bible. He could have been talking about the Ten Commandments. It just says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And you remember Jesus' response to that? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He quotes from Deuteronomy. Because this is what they're going to be told, the people of Israel. He quotes that and he says, this is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You ask me for the greatest, I'll give you the first and the second one. The second one is like it, parallel to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, that gives us a clue, too, of understanding what these commandments are. These commandments are the guide, they're the ways by which we interact with God and with each other. Do you notice that in those 10? It starts off first with how we interact with God, doesn't it? Our relationship with God, this vertical. And then it starts talking about horizontal and our relationships with each other. Adultery and honoring our parents and not lying and stealing and murdering. See, these are the ground rules, if you will, the instructions on how we interact with God, relate to God and to people. And Jesus summarizes and says, all those things will be practiced, you will fulfill them, you will live them by doing this. Love God more than anything else and with all that you are, and love people. You love God and you love people. One of Jesus' disciples, John, would write that if you say you love God and you don't love people, you're a liar. Yeah. Why does Jesus give the first and the second? Because he's telling us they're inseparable from each other. You don't love God, you won't love people. If you don't love people, you don't love God. It's kind of tough, isn't it? Because right now you're thinking of a person in your life that you... Hold on, Wes. You're thinking of a person in your life that you don't love, that you have a hard time loving. Well, don't say I don't love God. I just struggle... I'm not saying it. Jesus says they're interconnected. The Apostle John says, if you say you love God and you don't love people, you're a liar because they go together. You love God and God will work you to love people. If you love people, it's because God has been working in you to love him. So, upper story theme. We've heard this before. Let me reinforce it. We are created to love God and one another. That's why we were created. We were created to love God and one another. The perfect garden of Eden. God comes in the cool of the morning. He walks in the cool of the morning, and what does he do? He's there to walk with who? Adam and Eve. This perfect relationship. Adam and Eve made for each other. Perfect relationship. No guilt, no shame, no sin, nothing. See, that's God's creation. That's why I was created. The purpose of my life, I think we saw this in week one, we stated it this way. The purpose of life is to know and love God. That's why I exist. That's why I'm standing here this morning and I can breathe. It's not to be a pastor. It's not to be a father, a husband, a grandfather, a 49er fan, a Giants fan, a person living. I mean, all these pieces of who I am, those are all significant pieces and they're part of what God has for me. But guys, the purpose of my life, the reason I exist, the reason I've been given breath is to love God and to love you. That's the purpose of life. That's why we were created, to love God and to love people. So Exodus 21, we come to chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23. God is giving more detailed instructions. He's building on these Ten Commandments. He's building on this idea of they are to love God, and their relationship with him should reflect that. They're to love one another. This is what it looks like. This is how you love each other. Very detailed. How does a society of 2-3 million people living in tents get along? Remember family camp? What, 75 people, 60 people for a few days? How many were ready to come home after 5 days? Hopefully not because of each other, but, you know, the Twinkies had run out and the toilet paper was gone. You know, they still make them. I found them. You know that, right? No, you don't know that? They're back. So the Twinkies are available at the store. You know, how do you do that? How do you live in tents in the desert with all these people? How do we reflect our love for God and for each other? The rest of the world is watching this. Do you think the other area, the other countries around, the other nations, do you think they heard about what happened to Egypt? Oh, come on. Absolutely. I know they didn't have satellite and television and the internet, but absolutely they knew what had happened to the powerhouse of the day. The army, what happened to Egypt's army? They drowned in the Red Sea. What happened? Why aren't the pyramids being built anymore? That slave army, that slave force they had, those couple million people, they left. Did you hear about the frogs? Oh, the frogs. Dude, did you hear about the firstborn? Everybody lost their first... Oh, absolutely people heard what had happened. Everybody's watching what is happening to these slaves living in the desert. And God explains, this is what it looks like. He talks about their relationship to the cultures around them and how they should interact and not interact with these cultures. Chapter 24, God calls the leaders, Moses and the leaders, to meet with him again, and the leaders come together. It's a really interesting picture as you read it this week in chapter 24 as they come and they worship God, and they want to see him, they want to know him, and they interact with him. And then God calls Moses to meet with him alone for 40 days in chapter 24. And in that time, chapters 25 through 31, God gives Moses very, very detailed instructions about a very interesting thing that he wants him to do. See, God wants to be with them. He wants to meet with them. He wants to have this relationship with them. So he wants them, he tells them, you need to build this place. It's called the tabernacle. And in those chapters, 25 to 31, he gives very detailed instructions for how and where he will meet with them. He gives them details as to how to build it. You read it this week, very detailed. If you're a contractor, you'll find this extremely interesting because he goes into great detail of the structure and all the materials and how they should be built. He gives detailed instructions for the priests, the ones that will be the mediator between Jehovah and the people, who will go into this place and do the service there and lead the worship in this tabernacle, their clothing, their responsibilities. And then he makes a promise. He says, I promise you that I will meet with you, and my presence will come into this tabernacle. Now, as you read through these chapters, you're going to see that there's some very specific pieces of furniture and descriptions of this place. And I'm just going to quickly run through some of these, or run through them. But again, because our time is limited this morning, I'm trying to whet your appetite a little bit. Because what I'm trusting you to do is that as you go through the course of this week, that you're setting aside time to go back and read this and meditate and reflect and spend longer amount of time contemplating what's happening here. So let me whet your appetite for that. So this tabernacle, it would be a place, it's a tent. It's a tent made out of cloth and different materials where God would dwell. And as they moved on their journey, they would pack up the tent and take it with them. It represented his presence. Now, as we walk through this, you're going to see that this tabernacle not only was a place where God met with his people in that day, it also is going to point us to something. It's going to point us to today and how and where we live today. So he talks about a wall. There's a wall that's built around this tent. It's about half the length of a football field. It's about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And the wall forms this barrier around God's presence. And it's interesting in this wall that fences off the tent, the tabernacle, where access to it is limited. It's limited to one place. It's limited to a singular door in that fence, that wall. So the tent's in the middle of this tabernacle, and then there's a wall, there's a fence around it, and there's one door on the east side, on the side where the sun rises in the morning, there's one door. That gate is made from different colors of cloth: white, blue, scarlet, red, or purple. It hung on these four pillars framing this opening, and the wall was intact all the way around and enclosed except for this one place where you could come in. You see, God would meet with them, and they would have access to God's presence, but not any old which way they wanted. They weren't free to come to God in any which way they wanted, their own ideas, their own opinions, or maybe they could borrow from the cultures around them and see how they're doing, how they're worshiping God, and borrow from them. No, God says there's going to be one door. There's going to be one door. It's interesting, I was thinking this week that if there was no door on the fence, then the message would be that here's God, here's his presence, and you can never connect with him, and you can never be with him. You know he exists, but he's inaccessible. If there were several doors in different places, the picture might be that, you know, there's different ways to get there. There's different possibilities for you to connect with God and to experience his presence and worship him. But God was very specific. He says you put one door. When Jesus walks the earth and he's teaching, he reveals many things about who God is and who he is. And one of the things that he says about himself is, he says, I'm the way, that's one of them. The truth, the door. Some translations say gate. I'm the door. And Jesus makes it clear when he's living among us that there is only one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. See, we see the tabernacle pointing us to Jesus. So there's this wall, this fence, if you will. There's a door. And then once you came through the door, you came into what was the courtyard, because the tent wasn't as big as the fence. It sat in this area. And the first thing that you would do is when you walked into the courtyard, you would see there's a couple pieces of furniture. The first thing that you run into is the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice was a very large wooden structure that was made out of wood and covered with bronze. It was square, it was high, it was big. There was a horn on each of the four corners, and this is where the animals would be sacrificed. This is where the animal that you brought, and you'll read about this week, and all through Leviticus, you'll see, I bring God my animal. And I bring the animal into the tabernacle, and the priest takes it, and the animal is offered as an offering on this altar. So the very first thing when I walk in and I'm here to worship God, what has to take place? There has to be the shedding of blood. There has to be a sacrifice. Because I got no business being here. I got nothing else to bring. I don't deserve to be here. And nothing I can bring, nothing I can do makes me deserving to be here. The very first thing when I walk into this courtyard is this very large altar where sacrifices are taking place. Blood is being shed. Animals are being sacrificed. As you read through Leviticus this week, or parts of it, you'll see something that you've maybe heard before, and that's this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or covering or atonement for sin. Paul will write in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. The penalty, the payment, the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. Guess what? My body's dying. This body's wearing out. It's, you know, we were talking about coffee and the effects on hair this morning. You know, it's dying. Why? Because of sin. See, my body's been cursed by sin. Thanks, Dad. Yeah, no. You know, it's been passed down from Adam. And the only way to cover it is through the shedding of blood. That's why Jesus came. That's what we celebrated and remembered this morning as John led us around the table. And he asked us to remember. He asked us to be thankful. He asked us to confess. Why? Because this is my hope. This is what covers my sin. Jesus' death on my part. And as I walked into that tabernacle, if I was living in that day, I brought this animal and the priests would take it, the Levites would take it, and they would kill it. And they would pour out its blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no covering of sin. And so that's the first thing that you saw when you walked into the courtyard. And then, as you moved from that, you came to what was in the tent. There was the tent, the tabernacle itself, divided into two places. And I'm going to move a little faster. I'm just trying to whet your appetite, and I'll give you all the details. You come to the tent, and the tent is divided into two areas, the holy place and the most holy place. Within the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture, and Jeff referred to them this morning. The first one was a lampstand. There was a lamp. This lamp is the only source of light inside the tent, inside the first part of the tabernacle. And this lampstand is made out of gold. It's hammered, shaped, and it has a central branch or trunk, and then three on either side that come up. And then there's seven bowls that have oil, olive oil in them. And they're lit, and they burn, and they give light. And they are to never go out. The instruction was that they would never go out. They were to be continuously lit to provide light for the holy place. When we come to the part of the story where Jesus comes to earth and he lives among us, we're told in John chapter 1 that in him, in Jesus, is life, and that life is the light of men. It's interesting that God gives great detail for this lampstand to be fashioned like an olive or an almond tree, and that the shapes that hold the bowls for the oil are to be blossoms. What does that represent? Life, right? That's what we do. Spring comes. And all you allergy sufferers, you know, you love life, right? And all the trees and everything is blooming in this new season of life. What happens in the fall? Death, right? We're all depressed. You know, it's gray. All the leaves fall off. You know, we have to do all the pruning and everything and burn all that stuff and break all the leaves and get rid of them. When is spring coming? Winter? Oh, when is spring's here? The light and life. This lampstand has life and light, symbol of life and light. Who does it point us to? I believe it points us to Jesus Christ. He is the life. He is the light of men. All right, let me keep moving. I got other stuff, but I'm going to keep moving. Then in that holy place would be the table of showbread. There was a table there with bread on it, opposite of the lampstand. They were on the north and south. And 12 loaves of bread were to be set on it once a week. Why 12? Tribes, good. There were 12 tribes, right? They represented the offerings of God's people, of Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. And so 12 loaves of bread were to put on this table once a week. And it was to be on display before God all the time. And then on the Sabbath, on the seventh day of each week, the priests would take the bread and they would eat it. They would break it and they would eat it. And here was God and man sharing the table together. God being worshipped, God being recognized for who he was, and the bread was there before him as an offering, and then the men came and they would eat it in the presence of God. What did we do this morning? Didn't we gather around the table and we ate together and we celebrated the bread of life? That's Jesus. We celebrated Jesus Christ. And at the table, God and man are together in fellowship. God, the provider, God, the creator, God, the Father, sending his Son. The sacrifice has been made. And I can come to this table right with God, in fellowship with God, enjoy God, and eat of the bread and be filled with gratitude because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. And God and Kurt sharing in fellowship around the table. The table of showbread, the table where the bread was presented to God, points us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ enabled in bringing God and man together in perfect fellowship. Then there was the altar of incense in the holy place, the third piece of furniture here in this first part of the tabernacle. There's incense to be burned on this altar. It had four corners with four horns as well. It stood right before the veil, right before you would go into the most holy place. The veil separated the two sections. And all this altar did, the only purpose it had, was to burn incense. And as you read this week, you'll see that God is a little OCD. Because he gives, a very, very specific mixture of incense, and it could be used for nothing else. The only time you would smell this smell is when it came from the tabernacle. So as you're walking around your camp and you're, maybe here's the wall for the tabernacle and I'm going over here and I would smell this incense that was burning all the time and I wouldn't smell it anywhere else except there. God was very specific as to what he wanted them to burn. It was a pre-God-described formula which sent out a rich, fragrant aroma when the priests lit it in the morning and they lit it in the evening. You know, all through the scriptures, all through the New Testament, incense is referred to and connected to praying. See, the incense is burned, and what happens when you burn it? What's happening in the mountains right now in the King Fire? Where does the smoke go? I know winds affect it, but you light a fire, you burn incense, and that smoke just goes up to God. And the New Testament especially talks about praying, and the Old Testament as well. Our prayers just, they're an offering. They're a sweet-smelling fragrance that just lifts up to God, and God is pleased with them. See, God says, you burn this incense, and you make it this way, and you burn it to me in this way in the morning, the evening, and I want it just to come up regularly up to me. This is what pleases God. This is what God wants. This is what he's asking for. And so when he tells me, Kurt, I want you just to lift up your heart, and I want you to pray, I want you to talk to me, I want you to engage me and bring your life, your heart to me, worship me, adore me, confess your sin to me. Do you know how God sees your prayer and my prayer? He sees it as that sweet-smelling fragrance that's just lifting up, and he just... When you get on your knees or you're driving in the car or you're around the table with your family and you're saying, God, thank you for this food. Thank you for loving me. God, please work in that. God, I'm confused. I'm lost. I'm excited. Whatever it is. And you lift that up to God in prayer. God is going, thank you, Amy. Thank you. See, and it points us to this relationship that God has with his people, this altar of incense. So then you smell that and you open the veil, which if you do, you're going to die. Because only one time a year, one person, the high priest, was allowed to open that veil and go inside. And when he went inside, this is what he would find. He would find the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden chest that was made from a specific kind of wood and covered completely with gold. And then inside this ark, this chest, the Ark of the Covenant of the promise, was the Ten Commandments written on stone, God's standard of righteousness, the relationship he wants to have with us, a golden pot of manna, God's provision to sustain us, and Aaron's rod, his staff that had budded with life, God's choice as high priest. And he put those three items were inside the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a cover. It was a lid. It too was made of gold, not wood covered with gold. It was solid gold. It was placed on top of the covenant, and on this lid were two winged cherubim. All right. I know what everybody's thinking, so I'm just going to throw it out there because you're not going to listen to me anymore. Indiana Jones, right? Right? You're seeing Indiana Jones in your head? You're seeing the two, you know, cherubim with the wing? No? Nobody else? Oh, you're thinking about the guy's faces getting melted off. That's what you're thinking about. We don't have a picture of it. We have a description. So could be looked like that. It could be close to that, where these two angels had their wings, these two cherubim had their wings spread out, reaching out to touch each other. All through the Old Testament, we see cherubim involved with the proclamation and the protection of God's holiness. Read Isaiah chapter 6. There's these creatures, that's all they do. That's their sole purpose. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, that's all they do. They just proclaim it. And this lid, sometimes looked at as the mercy seat, has these two angels with their wings outstretched, protecting and proclaiming the holiness of God. See, this is where God would meet with the high priest once a year. This is where God would meet with them. There's so much here, you guys. Make sure you read this week. The mercy seat, God's provision of forgiveness through his holiness and his righteousness is accomplished how? Through the animal sacrifices that are going to be talked about in Leviticus? No. Through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, coming and giving his life. Why did Jesus do that? Because we deserved it. Right? Come on. No, because of God's mercy and because of God's grace, he sent his son to come and die for us. Everything is pointing to Jesus. You want an upper story theme? It's in your notes. Everything is pointing to Jesus. Everything in the story points us to Jesus. The tabernacle points us to Jesus. The sacrifices, the animal system, sacrifice system in Leviticus is pointing us to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Read that this week. I don't know if that's even in your notes. Hebrews chapter 10. Everything in the story points us to a Savior. It points us to Jesus. We come to chapter 32 after all this is done, all this is given, and the people get tired of waiting for Moses. So you're tired of me speaking. I got 1 minute left, and you're tired of me speaking. Moses is gone for four, I hope you're not, but Moses is gone for 40 days. They're tired of waiting for him, so they decide, let's make our own God. Aaron, brother of Moses, come here. He ain't coming back. We're 2.5-3 million people. What are we going to do? Okay. God wanted everything made out of gold. Okay. Bring me your gold, and I'll make you a calf, and we'll worship it. And that's what they did. He makes this shape of an animal, and they lift it up, and they have a party, a terrible party, a party where all kinds of things happen that shouldn't happen. Worshiping this calf, and they say, this is our God. This is who gave us freedom from Egypt. This is who parted the Red Sea. And they danced around, and they did all these terrible things. Cut loose. Chapter 32, I just want to give you quickly, because you'll read about it this week. I'll leave the end of it for you to discover. But let me say this. Our sin, our sinfulness consistently pushes God away, replaces him, And what it does, what it tells us, is it confirms that we need a Savior. After all this has happened, all this great stuff, everything's going their way, God's good, in a heartbeat, they abandon God and they go their own direction. See, my sin constantly is pushing God away. And it wants to replace him with some other God. And I'm reminded every day, I don't know about you, but I'll just confess it to you. You can agree with me or not. Every day that I live, I'm reminded that I need a Savior. My sin reminds me of how deeply I need what Christ did on the cross. Exodus chapter 23, after all that happens, they move forward. I'll let you read chapter 32 and what happens. And they build it. They build the tent. In chapter 34, we read God reminding us yet again of his commitment to us, particularly verses 5 through 7. In chapter 35 through 39, they build it. They build the tabernacle. And in chapter 40, verse 34, the very end of Exodus, God comes and dwells in the tabernacle. His glory, his presence dwells in the tabernacle. Will you read about it this week? Please say you will. Read about it this week. God comes and shows up and dwells in the tabernacle. Let me close with this. I'm going to invite our worship team to come. We're going to respond in a song of worship this morning. On the bottom of your notes, I want you to notice there's three questions. There's three questions that we really need to ask ourselves. The first one is this. What is the condition of my sin? Is my sin covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross? Have I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced his sacrifice on my behalf? Or am I still sitting lost in my sin? What's the condition of my sin? Number two, what am I doing with God's invitation to meet with me? If you haven't seen it yet, open your eyes. God just over and over is issuing these invitations to people. Meet with me. I'll meet with you. Be with me. Meet with me. That invitation stands. Every day we get up and we breathe, God is saying, okay, I'm here. You going to meet with me today? We going to get together? I don't know about you, but my house is filled with invitations. Wedding invitations, invitations to buy stuff, do things, birthday parties. I have a calendar full of invitations. They don't mean anything until you act on them. Number three, is my story aligned with God's story? Is my life, my story, how I'm living aligned with what God's doing? Remember, everything's moving to redemption. Everything's moving to restoration and reconciliation. Is my life, how I'm living, aligned with God so that we're going the same direction? Will you consider those questions this morning? Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your commitment. I thank you for the Lord's table this morning, the reminder of what it cost for our sins to be covered. I pray that we would not leave this place without answering these three questions. May you capture our hearts with the depth of your love for us. As we give now, God, in these final moments that we're together, we want to bring our offerings to you. We want to give them to you from a place of love and adoration. I pray that you would be honored and you'd be pleased with what we offer you this morning. And God, I pray that as we sing this song, that it would be not just the sound of our voices that would drift up to heaven, but it would be the love of our hearts that would be lifted up together. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.